Zephaniah in chapter 3, please. The third chapter of the prophecy of Zephaniah. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not. But the unjust knoweth no shame. I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off, howsoever I punish them. But they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him with one consent. Verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy, the King of Israel. Even the Lord is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not. And to Zion, let not thine hand be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. For I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before you. Yea, saith the Lord. May God bless these wonderful verses to our hearts. I want to suggest that we may divide the prophecy of Zephaniah chapter 3 into three simple subsections, bearing in mind the title allocated by the conveners, Jehovah in the Midst. verses 1 to 7, we have his righteousness in the midst of a polluted people. Verses 8 to 15, we have his reign in the midst of a purified people. Verses 16 to 20, we have his rejoicing in the midst of his gathered people. First of all then, his righteousness in the midst of a polluted people. Secondly, his reign in the midst of his purified people. Thirdly, his rejoicing in the midst of his gathered people. Now to notice one or two features in connection with these three simple subsections into which we have divided the chapter. You'll notice that we begin, as our brother indicated, by observing a fourfold general indictment and then a fourfold specific indictment. As to the general indictment in chapter 3, verse 1, verse 2, she obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. God speaks generally about the people. And then he specifies classes of person. Our attention has been drawn to the fact that they are principally leaders amongst the people. Verse 3, her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones to the morrow. That is, they devour everything at night and leave nothing to the morning. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. And in the midst of all this, says Zephaniah, the just Lord is in the midst thereof. In the midst of this solemn situation, first of all described generally, and secondly described specifically. Now may we look at these two series of four indictments, and we'll do so in, I trust, a practical way. Notice first of all that God says, she obeyed not the voice. Our brother has said that Zephaniah was a contemporary of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 22, I spoke unto thee in thy prosperity, but thou saidst, I will not hear. This hath been thy manner from thy youth, that thou obeyest not my voice. The people of God were characterized by disobedience. May I say this? When we came to Christ, we came to Christ on the principle of faith, that is true, but on the principle of obedience. He obeyed from the heart, says the apostle, to the Christians at Rome, that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, authorized version, but better, to which you were delivered. And the idea is of a mould. On coming to Christ, says the apostle, you were placed in the mould of sound doctrine, so that your lives will reflect the character and the shape and the form and the contours of the mould in which you were placed. This then, says the apostle, is one particular aspect of your salvation. Ye obeyed from the heart. We remember, of course, that the apostle uses the expression in the epistle to the Romans, the obedience of faith. So that as God's people, we began our Christian lives, our Christian experience, by simple obedience to the gospel. We submitted to the gospel of God's grace. Having begun on that principle, Christian life must be continued on that principle. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts, in your ignorance. And we learn from Scripture that obedience is not an optional extra, There are no optional extras in the Word of God. Those who are God's people are required to be obedient children. For to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. I wonder, dear brethren and sisters, having come to Christ on the basis of obedience, that we're found here in the presence of God, desirous to continue on that same principle as God's people. That is, as I read Scripture in order to discover the mind and the will of God, not to stuff my head full of theological data, but that I might discern and discover the will of God and submit myself to it as an obedient child. The charge, first of all, then, in verse number 2 of chapter 3 is, she obeyed not the voice. That is the voice of God in the prophets. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets. She obeyed not the voice. May I say something else? We were thinking this afternoon about the matter of elders in local assemblies of God's people. We live today in which all restraint is being cast off in practically every sphere of life. These old canons of behaviour, we are told by sickly psychology, are restricted to the human spirit. And so, respect for authority, respect for seniors, generally in society, is being thrown to the wind. Consequently, we need to read carefully, and we need to submit to the words of the writer to the Hebrews, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. We thought of this in the Bible readings. What should our attitude be, generally, to those who do not act according to the true character of an elder? And one thing was said that must be said again. Nowhere must we teach rebellion amongst the people of God. I want to say to our younger people, it may seem that the old grey-haired or white-haired brethren in the assembly do not seem to be with it, if I may use modern parlance. But I say this, give them respect, listen to their wise counsel. You may think you have problems finding accommodation, finding suitable employment, raising young families. I would submit that the elders in the assembly have been through the mill of experience and proved God's help in it, and they are worthy that you should give them their respect and listen to their advice. That is what they're there for. The second thing I want to notice with you, please, from verse 2 is, says the Scripture, she received not correction. The chastening hand of God had been upon his people. We have to read the historical sections of the Old Testament to discover this. But the people of God received not correction. We need to remember that the Scriptures are for doctrine, for reproof, that is for conviction, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And we need to read the Word of God not only to discern his mind and will initially, but to make those necessary amendments and adjustments to our lives in the light of God's good word. Paul writes to the assembly at Corinth, the first epistle. You'll remember that he writes there of certain disorders. He enjoins upon the saints in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to put away that wicked person from among you. He stresses that this is for the purpose of the ultimate good of the party concerned, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Notice how the assembly at Corinth dealt with the matter. The apostle speaks of them hearing the voice of correction, and this is what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Yea, what indignation! Yea, what fear! Yea, what vehement desire! Yea, what zeal! Yea, what revenge? In all things you have approved yourself to be clear in the matter. The assembly heard the voice of correction from the apostle and submitted to it. I wonder in these meetings if we've been hearing the voice of correction, as our attention has been drawn to principles of local church activity and local church life in the first epistle to Timothy. As we've listened to the stirring challenge of the men that we call the minor prophets, or may God help us to hear the voice of correction, if correction we need to hear. And then will you notice thirdly, please, in verse number 2, she trusted not in the Lord. Very well then, where was she trusting? Our brother has drawn our attention to the existence of idolatry, and in particular to the words in verse 4, I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Chemarims with the priests, they that worship the host of heaven upon the housetop, them that worship that swear by the law, that swear by Malcolm or Moloch, and them that are turned back from the Lord. This is where the nation was trusting. Our good brother has suggested that possibly the ministry of Zephaniah may belong to the early days of Josiah prior to his sweeping reforms. What a reformer he was. He did things that the legislative body of this country, that is the United Kingdom, had reversed. For he dealt with the sodomites. We live in a day when the executive body of this country has licensed the sin of Sodom between consulting adults. What an indictment the leaders of this nation will face when they stand at the bar of God. He was a sweeping reformer. Whether Zephaniah did in fact minister in the early or perhaps the middle or later days of Josiah's reign, you must judge from your own investigation. As I read the ministry of Zephaniah, it seems to me this, that one lesson could be that whilst there was a godly man on the throne, there was no conviction in the grassroots of the nation. So often in assembly life, that is true. Godly elders. And when those godly elders are called home, the face of the assembly changes because the conviction of the assembly steersman is not shared by the brethren and sisters also in fellowship with them. Notice here, says the scripture, she trusted not in the Lord. There was idolatry remaining, if not tangibly, in the hearts of the people. Dear fellow saints, are we found trusting in the Lord? Or are we like those to whom Hosea addresses himself? They call unto Egypt, they go unto Assyria. That is, instead of trusting in the Lord, they were turning to pagan nations. They were turning to idolatrous systems. The just shall live by his faith, was the word we considered last evening from the prophecy of Habakkuk. Dear fellow saints, where is our faith? In the idolatrous systems of this world's materialism? In the attractive systems of this world, entertainment? Is that where we find the source of life? Is it in these things that we trust, in prosperity, in commercialism, in these things? She trusted not in the Lord. Fourthly, verse number 2, the scripture says, she drew not near to her God. And what adequate provision had been made by Jehovah for his people to draw near to him? Our minds go back in review over the wonderful provision. And the word was, draw near. Think of the wonderful provision that has been made for us, having an high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. Now I'll leave you to develop these matters. Let's look now, shall we, at the specific indictment in the verse that follows. Reference is made, first of all, to the princes. They're described as roaring lions. What should have marked them? We learn, of course, from the prophecy of Ezekiel and chapter 34 that the princes should have been marked by shepherd characteristics. And there is an indictment against the unfaithful shepherds. The persons who should have acted as shepherds were acting as roaring lions. My dear brethren, those of us who say that we exercise overseership in the assembly, how do we? Are we acting in shepherd care, or are we acting as roaring lions? Will you notice that reference is made after the princes to the judges? It says they're evening wolves. Now I thought about this morning in placing my thoughts in order in connection with the ministry this evening. Why evening wolves? That is, they appear when daylight is gone. They appear in the murk. They appear in the gloom. And isn't it rather interesting that in Acts chapter 20, the apostle says, after my departing, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. That is, after the man with apostolic enlightenment had left them, wolves would appear. There are wolves amongst the assemblies of God's people. What is the best way to curtail their activities? For us to live in the light of God's holy word. For us to see that we are walking in the light, exposed to the light of God's holy word in every aspect of our life and testimony. The wolves hate the light, but they love the darkness. And if the darkness of ignorance closes over our heads as companies of God's people, then we shall be exposed to praying wolves. They will be the evening wolves. Will you notice thirdly in the specific indictment that it says her prophets are light and treacherous persons? I understand the idea of light is this: they're reckless, they're unprincipled, they have no regard as to the consequence of their prophecy. They're treacherous, that is, they're deceiving. They encourage false hopes. The prophets, light, unprincipled, not looking toward the end, the consequential end of their ministry. They're marked by treachery. They foster false hopes. Those of us who minister the word of God, those of us who teach, those of us who say that we speak with the voice of God, let's see that there is nothing light nor nothing treacherous in our ministry. Let's weigh the consequences of what we're going to say. Let all things be done unto edification and to exhortation and to comfort. And may God deliver us from prophets who are treacherous, who will lead us to the quicksands and to the shipwreck. And will you notice, fourthly, in the general indictment, the specific indictment, rather, reference is made to the priests who polluted the sanctuary and have done violence to the law. The priests, of course, had a double role in the early parts of God's word. That is, not only did they minister in the presence of God, but they ministered to the people of God. The priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the minister of the Lord of hosts. In other words, the priests were God's spokesman to the people. It was only as the priestly office deteriorated and became corrupted that the prophetic office came to the fore. God's purpose was that the men who ministered in his presence should convey his word to the people. The priest dealt with holy things. The priest dealt with the holy law of God. May we remind our hearts too that as priests we deal with holy things, and we have to do with the holy word. Now in the midst of all this, says verse number 5, the just Lord is in the midst thereof. Surrounded by the corruption, surrounded by the backsliding, surrounded by the compromise, the just Lord is in the midst thereof. The following verses make it perfectly clear that he had addressed himself to his people. He had done so by his word. He had done so by dealing with nations around the borders of Judah. But although they had received his word, and although they had examples of his dealing and with his justice, nonetheless, says the word of God, they rose early and corrupted all their doings. They failed to observe the teaching of his word, and they failed to observe his actions in the lives and affairs of surrounding nations. Don't these things remind us of the just Lord in the midst of the candlesticks in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, who says, I know, I know, I know. And as he gazes, as he looks upon the affairs of those seven local companies in Asia Minor, there was so much that brought him displeasure. Dear brethren and sisters, shall we remember in our ascended life? Shall we remember in the affairs of our local companies that the just Lord is in the midst thereof? Let's remember his righteousness. Let's remember his character. Let's remember his hatred of sin. Let's remember that his eye is upon us as we seek to discharge our responsibilities. He knows whether we're light and treacherous. He knows whether the elders are acting in shepherd character or in lion-like character. He knows whether we're exercising our priestly function to his glory. He knows whether we're handling divine things and the divine word with due reverence and with due care. He says, I know, the just Lord is in the midst thereof. Our brother last evening drew our attention to the necessity of having constantly beating in our hearts that holy, that sanctifying theme that Scripture calls the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is clean. Brethren and sisters, when we come together, we say with Jesus in the midst, the words come off our lips so easily. May God grant that there might be a reverential awe, that we recognize that in our midst is the just Lord, who knows our affairs, whose searching eye scans our hearts and our motives and our lives. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. Now a word or two, and I think it will just about be a word or two, in connection with the second section. My wife says, John, your introductions are always far too long. Now, in connection with the second section, that is running from verse 8 down to the latter part of the chapter, down to verse 15 or thereabouts, we thought of the reign of the Lord in the midst of his purified people. You'll notice when I say purified people, verse 9, but then will I turn to the people of pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Zelecki has reminded us that these things point us on to the coming glory and regathering and blessing of Israel, to the days when he will sprinkle clean water upon them, and they will be clean, to the time of national regeneration, to the time of their national blessing. Now, what is the idea behind a pure language? It has been suggested, of course, that possibly this is being seen today, in that if Joshua were to come back and converse with the modern inhabitants since 1948 of Israel, he would be able to do so in exactly the same Hebrew that he spoke. But of course, that's not the idea at all. The Israeli philatelic authorities think so, and they've issued stamps to say so. But that is not the idea at all. Remember that the charge was this: this people honoureth me with their lips. They draw near with their mouth. but their heart is far from me. That is, they were marked by insincerity. They were marked by hypocrisy. But in this coming day, I will turn to the people a pure language. That is, there will be a complete dovetailing, a complete agreement between what they say and their motives and their thoughts and their affection and their devotion. A people with a pure language. And in connection with the purification of the nation, with which we have no time to deal, we have these wonderful words further down. The king is in the midst of me. And we think of his particular reign in this connection. The king of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. Now then, the king of Israel. That is a recognition of his authority, a recognition of his reign. If we thought of the need to recognize his righteousness in the earlier part of the chapter, then we see the need to recognize his reign, his authority, the fact that he is to be supreme, as he will be supreme in the affairs of his people, in their millennial regathering and in their millennial blessing. So that as local companies of God's people, if I may apply the ministry, we should recognize his righteousness. Our hearts should be filled with the fear of the Lord in view of the fact that he is the just Lord. And we should recognize his absolute authority. To whom does the assembly belong? Which he hath purchased, says the apostle, Acts chapter 20, with the blood of his own. To what is he referring? He is referring, is he not, to a local company. For it is the elders from the assembly at Ephesus who are in converse with him on the shore at Miletus. They are to watch over in the matter of their stewardship. The Holy Ghost hath made them overseers of what? A company of God's people purchased with the blood of his own. Let's remember the assembly doesn't belong to the elders. The assembly does not belong to the brethren and sisters in fellowship. It is not theirs to do in and do with as they like. The assembly belongs to the Lord Jesus. We need to remember and we need to recognize his rule, his authority, his supremacy. And so says this wonderful verse that he is the King, even the Lord is in the midst of. But then if we may pursue to the end of the chapter, you'll notice that the emphasis is upon gathering. And I may just take a few moments to speak of this. But will you observe now, it's not so much his righteousness, it's not so much his reign, but it's his rejoicing. His rejoicing in his gathered people. And aren't they wonderful words? Thrilling words. I know we have our modern versions, but you know the good authorized version employs a dignity and a character of language which is so suited to these elevating things. And notice what is said. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. And may I remind you that the slack hands in Scripture are a sign of sorrow. You may look through your Old Testament to ascertain the accuracy of that remark. The whole emphasis, you see, is upon the joy of the people. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. There's a very lovely rendering of this. He will be silent in his love. And it has been suggested that just as the bridegroom is enraptured with the beauty of his bride, as he's silent for a moment, as his eyes feast upon her beauty, so in that coming day, when God has his people gathered into the land of divine promise, he will rest in his love. He will be silent in his love. The people who were so unworthy are going to be transformed and they're going to become the subjects of divine affection, the subjects of divine love. He will joy over thee with singing. a gathered people in whom the Lord can rejoice. Now notice three things about the gathered people. There are people, says the scripture, to whom the solemn assembly, the reproach of it, was a burden, verse 18. There are people, you see, who were exiled. People who could not come up to the solemn feasts. People who could not come to Zion. They're going to be gathered by and by. And in that day of gathering, he's going to rejoice over them with singing. He's going to rest in his love, because you see, they are people with an exercise about holy things. They are people with a concern about the solemn assembly. I wonder, dear brethren and sisters, if the Lord Jesus can rejoice over his gathered people today, because they have an exercise and they have a burden about the solemn assembly. Are we in the assembly because we have an exercise? Because of conviction, or because of family ties, or because it's always been done this way, because it's traditional? Or in those days of millennial joy, the people with an exercise about holy things will be gathered to their homeland, and he will rejoice over them with singing. And in that day, you will notice, secondly, not only will there be a gathering of burdened people, but it will be a gathering of afflicted people. He's going to gather them that were driven out. Brethren and sisters, when we come together, we feel, do we not, in increasing measure, that days may well come when we shall have to bear the reproach. We shall have to bear the stigma. Christendom may act towards us with increasing malevolence and with increasing malice, and we shall find ourselves gathering together, bearing reproach, suffering adversity, suffering hardship, because we're not prepared to sink our principles and be swept up in this evil, ugly mass, which is Mystery Babylon, or will ultimately become Mystery Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots. And will you notice, thirdly, please, that the gathered people over which the Lord rejoices in Zephaniah chapter 3 are a people whose head he'll lift up, a people he will vindicate. For, says the scripture, I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. Dear fellow saints, how happy we can be as gathered people when in the midst of affliction and adversity we can lift up our head with spiritual joy. We can look the area in the face where we are, suffering their malevolence, but nonetheless knowing that we're walking with God in simple obedience, and knowing that he will ultimately vindicate his people. And so then we have the just Lord amidst his impure people, in the midst of impurity and pollution. We have the reign of Jehovah in the midst of his purified people. We have the rejoicing of Jehovah in the midst of his gathered people. May God help us to prize. May God help us to treasure the fact that we gather to the name of the Lord Jesus, that we meet, we believe, with Jesus in the midst. May we recognize his righteousness. May we recognize his sovereign authority. And may we give him cause of rejoicing, because we meet out of exercise, willing to bear the reproach for the glory of his blessed name, Jehovah, in the midst of his people.